Morning.
Morning.
Turn with me your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. It can be found in the Bibles provided on page 60 and 61. You'll be helped to have a Bible open and follow along with us as we work through this passage, as we'll be referring to it over and over again in our time together. It's a pleasure to be back preaching again. Thank you for thank Kyle, and indebted to Kyle for his work for the last month. I tried to get him to take November, but he said no. But I was really blessed and encouraged in my own walk from what I've heard preached. May God's grace continue today through this passage. It's funny how your perception and your attitude and your perspective changes over time. There's probably not a month or two that goes by without Heather and I going, you know, I think it'd be kind of cool to have a travel trailer, or maybe good to have an RV. Even last week, we were in Waco for state cross-country meet, and she looked at me and said, it'd be kind of cool to have an RV and something like this. Well, that was not my attitude when I was a kid. We had a travel trailer, and I detested the travel trailer. I always wanted to stay in hotels, and campsites were boring. Their pools were small, and they had like a bumper pool table in the rec room, and it was just awful. And I never felt like we ever had a destination anywhere we went on vacation. It's like, where are we going on vacation? We're going to Colorado. Well, what are we going to see in Colorado? Colorado, I don't know. And I'm like, well, do we have a plan? No, we're just going to go and we're going to relax. And I hated it. So whenever we did actually have a destination, I just wanted, let's go check off that. And let's just fly there. Let's do the thing and let's come home, because I don't want to be hanging out in a travel trailer with my sister, because campsites are boring. I didn't like camping. And they would say, no, camping is important for us. I always wanted to skip the camping and see the thing. Well, today in chapter 19, Israel finds himself at a campsite at the base of Mount Sinai. We're roughly about 70 days after they've left Egypt. I think if we think about the covenant that God made with Abraham, he would bless the offspring of Abraham as a nation, and he would... Yes, they would go to Egypt, and they would be in Egypt for about 400 years, and then God would bring them out of Egypt, and he'd take them to the land that he had promised them. And so it was like, Egypt, land that you've been promised. So those were the two things that God promised Israel. And so if we're Israel, we'd probably be inclined to think, okay, well, we're going to be stuck in Egypt for a while, and then once we're out of there, we're going straight to the promised land. But there's no talk of intermediate steps in God's conversation. There's no talk about, yeah, there's a process to get to the promised land. Granted, you know, I mean, when God speaks to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he says, you know, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So there's no like, hey, I'm going to bring you from Egypt and then you're going to wander around for a long time. It was like, bam, bam, you're going to go to the promised land. There's no talk of intermediate steps. But in the history of Israel, there's this small matter of Sinai. And so we find ourselves in Sinai today. Lest Moses think that he ended up here by accident, God did tell Moses, hey, listen, this is a promise to you. You're going to think that you screwed up and you've ended up at a place where you don't want to be. But Exodus 3:12, this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So it's not an accident that you're coming back here. But this wasn't part really of the promise to Israel in general. Some may view Sinai as the fine print of the contract that ends up catching people later on. kids, it's like when your dad says, "Hey, you want to go get a you want to go get a Coke? You want to go get something to eat?" And you go, "Yeah." And then you realize, "Oh, but we've got to go to Lowe's first, or we got to do some unfun thing before we do that. You lured me into the car with something." Some may think that Sinai really isn't that essential, that it's kind of like a timeshare presentation. We've got to endure this before we get to enjoy the resort of the promised land. Sinai is keeping us from good stuff. We as Christians may feel inclined to skip Sinai. It's confusing, after all, because we're not really sure what to do with Sinai. As New Covenant people, after all, we've read Galatians 4. We've sang our hymns today. We've read Hebrews, and we know that we're children of Mount Zion. We're not children of Mount Sinai. So what do we do with all this law? We can't skip Sinai. We can't skip Sinai because the people of Israel will be camped in Sinai for the next 11 months. About 11 months. And so 11 months isn't very long in the context of what we've seen. If you look at the book of Genesis, you've got creation, and then you've got Adam and Eve, and then you've got all of their kids that they have, and then you've got Noah and all of his generations, and then you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of Jacob's kids, and then you've got the promise to go to Egypt, so you got 430 years in Egypt. This is a long time we've covered from the beginning of the Bible until now. And so 11 months is a drop in the bucket. However, you can't skip Sinai because the next 59 chapters of the Bible will deal with these 11 months in Sinai. The rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers, Israel will be in Sinai. There's something significant happening here at Sinai. It's here that God begins to prepare his people for himself. The stop at Sinai isn't the fine print of the contract. God's contract with Moses wasn't merely freedom from a bad boss and a nice relocation package where they end up with a new place to call home. Today they begin to understand what God meant when he said, "And they will be my people and I will be their God." So let's read Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. "On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.' So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever.' When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, "Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look at, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is God's word. Graham, my coffee cup is back on that back thing. Would you fill it with, wash it out, fill it with water? First thing I want us to see here is God offers his people a relationship with himself. God offers his people a relationship with himself. What does that relationship look like? We see it there at the end of 5 and going into 6. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Graham, it's the black. There you go. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a treasured possession, royal property, the king's most prized possession in the personal treasury of the king. My mother used to tuck me in at night and say, if all the little boys in the world were standing in a row, I would pick you every time. And that's what God is saying to us. It's what God is saying to Israel. You will be that to me among all the peoples of the earth. You are my treasured possession. And oh, by the way, all the earth is mine, so I'm not lacking for anything. So it's not like I'm just, this is the best I can do. I own it all, and you are my treasured possession, Israel. I value you that much. And he will make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be my people that will represent me before the world. You will be holy because I am holy. And you look like me. When you look like me, you will be holy because I am holy. You will show the world what God is like. You will be the light among the Gentiles. Now, who doesn't want that? At some point, we all strive and long for satisfaction in this life, knowing that we're fulfilling the purpose for which God called us, for which we were made. Well, this is it, right here. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this very invitation is offered to Israel on this day. Yes, God promised Israel a land, but God is also promising Himself in His presence with them. And that's what, thank you, brother. And what that entails is coming into focus here in chapter 19. Moses grows to understand this reality of God's presence with Israel so much that in chapter 33, he says that the promised land doesn't mean anything to him if God doesn't go with him. In Exodus 32, with the golden calf incident, God tells Moses, y'all go ahead. I'm going to give you the promise. I promised that you would go to the land, so y'all go on to the land, but I'm not going with you. And Moses said, no, no, no. If you're not going, I'm not going. I don't want to go. Is it not your going with us that makes us distinct from every other people on the face of the earth? He's saying, we would rather have you than the land that you have promised us that is captivated us for over 400 years. Have you come to that point in your life? John Piper asked, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? I've had conversations recently with folks who say that being a Christian is just a way to get to heaven. It's just fire insurance. They're skipping Sinai. They're skipping Sinai when they think that. They're failing to see the joy that God offers His people in verses 5 and 6. Understanding the privilege God offers to His people. This is what you were created for, to enjoy God. And if you are that way, ask God to give you eyes to see what the hope is to which He has called you. You were not just created for heaven. You can enjoy this today in Jesus Christ. The reason heaven is so good is that because we're no longer hindered. And the veil is removed, and we're able for the first time to finally behold the beauties of God. Our deepest joy and delight without limitations found in these sinful mortal bodies. We're no longer double-minded, but we're able to wholly and finally fully drink in the glory of Christ. Heaven is good because what we have strained and strived for here is finally made easy. It's beautiful because we can squint and stare desperately trying to see, look on Christ and satisfy ourselves with His beauty here in the daily walk of faith. But heaven is a glorious experience for us that we long for because finally our faith will become sight. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but heaven is hope that we have finally fully realized. So what's the basis of this offer that God makes to His people? How did Israel qualify for this? Did they obey to get made eligible to receive this? Why do they have it? It's solely based on the grace of God. Look at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. How He humiliated the gods of Egypt. How He brought destruction upon destruction on them and drowned them in the Red Sea. And how He bore Israel on eagle's wings. How as an eagle is a bird of prey as well as a bird of strength and a bird of security. It's a symbol of strong security both in how He covered Israel when destruction was going on all around Egypt. Yet Israel was kept safe. And then how He bore them out of Egypt, and Egypt willfully was plundered so that God may provide for His people as He brought Egypt out. The picture here and the picture that we see in our Old Testament reading in Deuteronomy chapter 32 is the eagle mom flutters her wings and she kicks the eaglets out of the nest. And they learn to fly by falling. And so they're falling out of the nest and the mom swoops down and grabs them before they hit the ground and carries them away on eagle's wings. She's protecting them. She's providing for them. That's the way that God has provided for Israel. And how I brought you to myself to draw you near to me. It's fully by grace that God has qualified them and makes this offer to His people. You may look at, you may hear that and say, yeah, but John, I look at 5. Verse 5, that looks like a requirement or a prerequisite to me. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Is that a prerequisite or a condition for God's offer? Israel's already been saved. If obedience was a requirement, God would have given Moses the law the first time that he met Moses on this mountain in chapter 3. But he didn't. He didn't say, if you obey, I will hear Israel's pleas. I will hear Israel's cries, and I will come draw them out of Egypt, and I will see the oppression that the Egyptians have done to Israel. He doesn't say that. He says, I have seen what's happened, and I am pulling them out, and now, here, now, I'm making you my treasured possession. And he's saying, now I'm inviting you to obedience. He doesn't say, if you do these things, then I will save you from Egypt. He doesn't even say, okay, look at all the things I did for you. The least you can do is obey me. That's not what he's saying either. We tend to look at verse 5 and all the subsequent laws and think, okay, if we do these things, if we keep our nose clean through this probationary period, then we will be qualified and rewarded with these promises. But it is in doing the first part of verse 5 that we enjoy the last part of verse 5 and verse 6. It's in doing, it's in obeying God's voice and keeping His covenant that we enjoy the being His treasured possession and being His kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We keep the covenant. What covenant? It's the covenant that God made to Abraham that God remembered in Exodus chapter 2. Israel keeps the covenant by believing that God is trustworthy and that it is a promise that they can bank their lives upon. And they do that. They bank their life upon those promises by obeying. Obeying not because if we want what God has, we better do what God says. But it's rather through obedience that we enjoy God's promises and His fellowship. And the satisfaction of His ways and the joy of His will. We enjoy those things through obedience. By doing this, Israel would become a kingdom of priests. It's not through obedience that Israel becomes God's people. But rather by obeying His voice, they will be enabled to fulfill the unique role He has prepared for them as God's people. The same for us. We don't obey to earn salvation. We obey because we want God. We want to draw near to Him. We want to do what He does. We want to find in Him our all in all. And so we drop these things from the world out of our grasp in order that we may take hold of all that God has for us. We want to be His treasured possession. And so we want to possess the possession. Israel going into the promised land wasn't the sum of their enjoyment. Rather, going to Canaan, having God dwell in their midst, and showing the Gentiles what God was like by being like God, that's the privilege. The call for Israel when they get into the land is, y'all be different from everybody else in the land. That's not what the call is. But rather, it's, be like me. Take your cues from me. Look at me and follow me. Listen to me, follow me, and you will be distinct from the world around you. Don't take your cues from this world. Don't look around and say, well, we're supposed to be different, and so whatever the world does, I'm just going to do the opposite thing. Nor go, okay, well, let's look at the world and let's do what the world does, but let's sanitize it or Christianize it. So that we can be different from the world. No, God is commanding us. God is inviting us to look at Him and to listen to Him. Take our cues from Him and we will live distinct in this world if we obey God's commands. I mentioned that this is an offer. Israel has the choice to do this or not to do it. God could force Israel to do it, but He doesn't do that. So does that mean Israel could still be God's chosen people if they didn't obey? If they said, we're fine with the relocation package, we're fine with the promised land stuff, but we don't want any of the other stuff. We don't want to obey. No, the blessing comes through obedience. in God making us his treasured possession, we commit to a single-minded intent that we ourselves make to God. We desire to become exclusively and completely his possession in every aspect of our being, that our whole desires and existence will be dependent upon him. To allow him full influence and access to our lives. Kids, you can't say, I want the blessing but not obedience, because obedience is the blessing. Obedience is the blessing. Israel in verse 8 hears this, and they say, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We're in. In the next three chapters, God will tell them what's entailed in that obedience. Now, wait a second. How can they commit without even knowing what they're committing to? They don't even know the law yet. How can they commit? Well, some commentators have said this is like a wedding. And so in 19, 4 and 6, 4 through 6, you have God propose to Israel. Hey, would you be my? I want you to be my treasured possession. I want you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Israel says yes. And then you know that when you get engaged, then you learn a whole lot more about what's entailed in marriage after that, right? And so that's when you begin to learn, okay, what this marriage is going to look like and what are the requirements. And you see that, and then in chapter 24. You see covenant confirmed in chapter 24. And so it's like the sealing of the covenant. The ceremony itself happens in chapter 24. And why does Israel say yes? Because they trust Yahweh and his ways. And they desire to partake of these covenant promises. It resonates. The promise resonates with them. Now, the real extent of what God is saying in this section is that he's going to dwell in the midst of his people. He's going to dwell with them. He's in some way giving Israel the privilege that Adam and Eve had in the garden before the fall. He will dwell with his people, and by them listening to him, they draw near to him, and they fill the knowledge of the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the plan. But Israel is about to learn really quickly that it's a dangerous thing to have your God dwell with you. And so our last two points will emanate from this reality. Look at verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Our second point is that God's people must be changed and prepared to approach God. God's people must be changed and prepared to approach God. Here we see God's transcendence, his otherness, his holiness, in our inability to stand before him or behold him in our current state. And so as a consequence of that, God tells Moses to consecrate Israel, to set them apart as holy. They need to be washed. They need to be cleansed, and men and women should abstain from relations with one another. Not that there's anything wrong with men and women, husband and wife being together, but to abstain for a period of time to keep themselves away from anything that will occupy their minds with anything other than the coming of their Lord, than meeting their Lord. We as Christians do similar things in preparation for the return of our Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that husbands and wives can abstain from relations for a purpose of devoting ourselves to prayer. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus was asked why his disciples didn't fast. And Jesus says, no one fasts when the bridegroom is with you, but when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. The idea is that the disciples will fast to prepare for the bridegroom's return for Jesus Christ. Through these spiritual disciplines, we learn to long for Christ's return and long for his presence. Israel was consecrated to be washed and clean and cleansed, and their minds focused to receive their king. But the profane can't possess the holy, so they must be prepared. Now, we don't know exactly what Moses did to consecrate Israel, but it is helpful to see that God instructed Moses to do it to them. He says, go to the people and consecrate them today, and tomorrow let them wash their garments, verse 10. And then one other time, Moses, it says that Moses went down and consecrated the people. So Moses did that to them. Preparation to meet God is very important, for God is a holy God. We see God's intersection with man many times in the Bible, and it often goes very wrong. God instructs Moses to set limits. You see there in verse 12, to set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of the mountain. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Warn the people, keep their distance from the mountain. In Leviticus 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, are said to have offered strange fire before the Lord. And because they did so, they were consumed before the Lord. And the Lord told Aaron, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Nadab and Abihu approached God in an unauthorized way. In 2 Samuel 6, Israel was instructed to never touch the ark, but to carry it with poles. But instead, David had it carried on a cart, and it was falling off, and Uzzah, thinking that it was a greater offense that the ark hit the ground, hit the dirt, than to be touched by a sinful man, reached out to keep it from falling, and the Lord struck him dead on the spot. Now, why is this? Is this because God is some prima donna, like some rock star who wants nothing but green M&Ms in his dressing room? That's not what he's after here. It's because God is a holy God, and he's setting up boundaries and limits for the people's benefits, so that they won't be destroyed. This way he maintains his glory while extending mercy and displaying his power for their good and not for destruction. God has not changed. He is still a glorious God, all-powerful and all-worthy of praise. So we believe how we approach God matters. How we worship God matters, and which is why we seek to worship him reverently according to his ways and not our own. We believe that God prescribes how we are to worship him. It's not up to us how we can worship God. This principle is called the regulative principle, that God regulates how we are to worship him. Some say that if a practice of worship isn't prohibited in the Bible, then we're free to do it. So if we don't see no one say, thou shalt not have daredevils jump trash cans in the worship service, must be safe to do. Or if we don't see God prohibit dramas or plays or video clips in the Bible, and so it must be fair game. But God didn't tell Nadab and Abihu, thou shalt not offer strange fire. They were doing what seemed good to them, and God struck them dead for it. So we devote ourselves to the things that we observe God's disciples either doing or endorsing his people to do as proper worship. And so as Gio prayed at the beginning of our service, we devote ourselves to the reading of the word, to singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, praying and hearing the word proclaimed and explained, and confessing sins and observing the Lord's Supper. As Jenny read in our New Testament passage in Hebrews 12, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This isn't just important to God when they're at Sinai. This will continue throughout the rest of the Bible. There are requirements and safeguards put in place for Israel's worship in interaction with their God. Now, it's interesting that once Israel leaves Sinai, you don't see people coming back to Sinai as a place to pilgrim to so that they may meet with God there. It's not like some national monument where they go, oh, well, we're going to go back to Sinai because that's where God is. Nobody goes back. We don't have record of anybody going back to Sinai in the Old Testament except Elijah, I think, in 1 Kings, one time. But nobody else goes back there. Why? Because Sinai goes with them, in portable, in the tabernacle. We learn in Hebrews 8 that the tabernacle looks forward to heavenly patterns that exist in heaven, but it also looks back to this meeting here on Sinai, where this is a replica of the arrangement that we see in Sinai. Only Moses and Aaron are allowed to go to the top of the mountain, which is like the Holy of Holies. And then the priests and the elders were able to ascend up the mountain, but they don't go all the way to the top, which is the holy place. And then we see at the bottom, Israel stood at a distance in the outer court. God is dwelling with them, so he is providing a way that he may be engaged and speak to his people while protecting them from his awesome holiness. God is willing to stoop down and make himself known. For he is both an immanent and a transcendent God. He says, I will dwell in the high holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. But even as the people prepared themselves, God still had to conceal himself in a cloud. No amount of preparation could ever make approaching God a casual thing. So in order to be able to approach God and for him to dwell with them, they had to be prepared. They had to be consecrated. But they also need a mediator, which is our last point. God provides a mediator for his people. A mediator, a go-between, an intermediary, someone who bridges the gap between two parties at a distance. In this case, it was a distance between a holy, transcendent God and a sinful, finite people. Moses was that mediator for Israel. He didn't apply for the job. He wasn't qualified for the job. God chose him out of grace. But even Moses was subject to limitations when God appeared to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush. He says, don't come any farther. Don't take another step, for you are standing on holy ground. He must do all that God says. It was important for Israel to listen to Moses, to acknowledge him as mediator and to trust him. That's why he says what he says there in verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. It was important that Israel trust Moses as the mediator because Moses is the one who told Israel what to do. 14 times in this chapter, we get language like went up, come down, go up, descend, ascend, has descended, came down. 14 times. God is high and lifted up, and the people are down low. It's interesting that God comes down in verse 20, but he comes down to the top of the mountain. He stoops down, but he's still higher than anything else. This up and down is reminiscent of the dream of Jacob in Genesis 28, where he dreams of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder in heaven. Moses is going up and going down. He's speaking to God on behalf of the people and speaking to the people on behalf of God. Next week in chapter 20, Moses is on the ground, though, receiving the law. He hears the law just like everyone else does because he's subject to it too. But we know that in Numbers chapter 20, Moses doesn't do as God commands as he strikes the rock. And the mediator is disqualified from entering into the promised land. So man's in trouble if they're relying on man as a mediator because they're sinners too and they can't stand before God's holiness without one. the mediator is like them. He may be better than them. He may be a good man, but he's not perfect. And so he can't justify, he can't stand before the Lord on their behalf because he can't stand before the Lord on his own behalf. As a matter of fact, even though Israel goes into the promised land in the next generation, they can't stay there, for they're expelled because they're like Moses. They sin too, and they're disqualified. They're expelled from their own promised land and from God's presence. They fail to live up to the stipulations of this covenant, just like their first parents in the garden. They chase after other gods. They delight themselves in the things of the land rather than the excellencies of God. They don't devote themselves to the things of God's glory, and they lose the blessings of it. So what's the hope of us? If Israel failed and its mediator failed, we aren't any better than Israel. How can we ever hope to see and enjoy the privileges that we read about in 4 through 6? Did God's promises fail? Did God's promises fail? Moses was a type, a sign of one who would come, who would be the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. Jesus needed no distance between him and God because he is God. He dwells in perfect unity with the Father. If you wondered why we sang Hark the Herald Angels Sing, it's not because we follow the Advent calendar of Walmart and we start everything right after Halloween. It's because of that second verse. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Jesus Christ is the mediator who came, who laid aside his glory, who shrouded himself so that he may dwell with his people once again. Jesus descended from heaven. He came from heaven and entered life as a man, both fully God and fully man, ideally suited and perfectly able to mediate between a holy, transcendent God and a finite, sinful man. For he was like us in every way, yet without sin. You may remember in Mark 9 when Jesus and his disciples go up on the mountain and he's transfigured before them, and the cloud descends upon them and engulfs them, and Jesus was transfigured in front of them. That's what we see at Sinai. His clothes are radiant and intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And as the cloud overshadowed them, what did they hear from God? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Amen. He's saying the same thing. I will speak to you, Moses, so that they will believe you, so that they will learn to trust you. When Jesus is transfigured before them, he's doing the same thing. This is my beloved Son. You can trust him. You can trust this mediator. You can depend upon him. Jesus is a better mediator because he is God. He is the God-man who not only obeyed as a mediator, but he obeyed in the place of Israel. Moses couldn't obey on God, on Israel's behalf. He couldn't obey on his behalf. And Moses was a good man. But Jesus obeyed fully, providing his people a righteousness that they could never hope to achieve on their own. And he obeyed to the point of death. Death in the place of sinners. Sinners who hate their sin, who hate the state of their souls, and the inability to ever fully and sufficiently desire to become exclusively and completely his possession. Jesus went down into the grave, and 3 days later he came up out of it as proof that this mediator's work is sufficient and efficient for all who will ever, ever trust in him. And Jesus ascended into heaven, and he's where he reigns now over all things. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us that Jesus Christ will be displayed at the proper time as he who is the blessed and only sovereign, The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light. And as somebody prayed today, we have been called out of darkness and into His inapproachable light. He is calling us to Himself to join Him in inapproachable light. And Jesus will descend once again, and this time we'll meet Him in the air. And He will bring Him to Himself, bring us to Himself once and for all. Does it sound familiar? It's 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself. The way that God destroyed Israel's enemies and carried them on eagle's wings to Himself, Jesus destroyed our enemy, the devil, and our ultimate, and the enemy of death. So death has no sting for us as we look forward, but rather in death, we look forward to the ability to fully comprehend and satisfy ourselves and delight in the beauty and glory of our Savior, what we were created to behold. And because He is coming, we prepare for the Lord's return. We consecrate ourselves. Yes, Jesus has consecrated us. Yes, He's given us new hearts and minds, and our spirits are being renewed day by day. But we want to be watchful, for our hope is found and fully realized, will be fully realized when Jesus returns. And on that day we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But our hope is not there because today doesn't matter. We are His treasured possession today, and we want to be about these things, enjoying our Savior, beholding His glory as revealed in His Word, and encouraging each other with these realities. This is the privilege of the Christian life. You and I are offered the unimaginable blessings of verses 4 through 6 to enjoy today. We don't have to wait. We have our prayer service tonight at 5. And so if someone called you this afternoon and said, hey, you want to go do this thing at 5 o'clock? Will you do it? Or will you say, nah, I got a church thing? Or will you take advantage of the opportunity to think on these realities, to prepare one another for our Lord's return? As Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not to neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day is drawing near. 1 John 3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself, as He is pure. We can place our hope in this mediator, for the one who provides for us access behind the curtain with no limit is God Himself. He is coming again, and He will bring us to Himself. Let's encourage one another while we wait for that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would reform and transform our hearts and our minds on how we look at Your law. I pray that we would see it as the blessings that You invite us to. I pray that we would delight in Your ways and long to dwell with You as we hear Your voice and obey You. I pray, Lord, that the things of the earth would grow strangely dim, and that You would focus our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.